What a wonder is the mystery of God's love for people like us. Amen? And let me tell you, if that didn't stir your heart, check your pulse. It's worse than you thought. This morning, we're privileged to dive once again into the Word of God. And as it turns out, it's all about this wonderful mystery of His love for us in Christ. It's all over the Bible. The whole Bible is about Jesus. So we're in Hosea chapter 6, Hosea 6, if you'll turn there with me in your Bibles. And you know, I want you to think, as you're looking for Hosea 6, of all of the things that you are thankful for. Our calendars are reminding us that the disposition of all people ought to be one of thankfulness, God's people in particular. Of all of the things that we have to be thankful for, I pray that repentance is at the top of your list. Does that seem like an odd thing to say? That repentance is something that we ought to be thankful for? Here's what I mean that. Repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ are gifts from God Himself. That bring us forgiveness, that give us eternal life. And once these gifts are given to us, they can never be lost. They cannot be diminished. They cannot be taken away from us. This morning, we're going to be reminded from God's Word that people like us cannot repent from the sin that separates us from God on our own. In fact, man-made repentance is a very cheap replica of what can only be given by God. True repentance is so radical that it must be God's work in us. And the encouragement is this: because it is God's work alone, it cannot be sourced outside of Him. Hosea 6, are you there yet? Hosea 6 reminds us of all of this in a strange but intensely practical and I trust intensely personal way. And let me just set it up for you like this. Here we are living in an area where we're surrounded by mountains. And I think most of us know what it is to enjoy the blissful view from atop one of the many foothills around here. Do you know, are you with me so far? You know what it is to stand on Chilco Peak or maybe Bernard Peak when it's not on fire, and you can see across the majestic view to the other peak. That's across the way, maybe many peaks across the way. And we also know that to get from the peak we're standing on to the one that we see way off over there requires a descent into a very deep valley. And if we were to do that, we know that it would be a tough climb back up again. That's why some of you use ATVs, right? And really, when we stand on this portion of Hosea's prophecy, to read Hosea 6 is kind of like standing on a foothill of prophecy. And we can look off into the distance. We can see all the way to the end of Hosea's prophecy. We can see all the way into our New Testament. And we get a breathtaking view of God's relentless love for sinners as He reconciles His people to Himself. But in order to get to this distant peak, we must first plunge into a very deep and a very dark valley. A valley of addiction to the world and the world of sin within us. Good intentions toward God that never quite materialize. It's not a pleasant place to be at all. And it's an impossibly tough valley to climb out of on our own. The valley of false repentance, man-made repentance, is so vast and so dark, we wonder how will God's people ever get out of it? And Hosea is going to remind us that the great enemy of reconciliation with God is spiritual insincerity. That's what man-made repentance is. It is a spiritual insincerity. Hosea warns us that God's people will never know the blessing and the bliss of reconciliation with God until they deal with their spiritual insincerity. Well, that's a bit of a wind-up, isn't it? Let's turn now to Hosea 6, and first the peak and then the valley, and with God's help, a way back out. Come, and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers take spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. I want you to notice with me that in the opening verses that we just read, in chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3, we read the lyrics of a beautiful song of repentance. Did you notice that? Let us return to the Lord. He will heal us. He will revive us. He will raise us up. God will be with us in the same way that rain refreshes and revives and rejuvenates a dusty desert, a thirsty land. What a glorious view this is of the restoration that God brings to his people. Healing, revival, like being risen to a new life. But notice with me that the view is fleeting. It doesn't last very long. It's terribly short-lived. Why do I say that? Look at verse 4. For some reason, God is not moved by Israel's words of repentance. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, like the early dew. It goes away. Friends, this is what a parent says to a little child when he's exasperated, she's exasperated that for the 1,000th time something has been said and it's been ignored. My dear mother used to say to me when I was a little boy, she'd say, Stevie, I've told you 1,500 times till I'm blue in the face. I had no idea what that meant. But I noticed in my church there were lots of older women with blue-tinted hair. And I thought, good heavens, their children have done this to them. This is what I've done to my mother. I don't know where she got 1,500 times. What shall I do to you? This song of repentance, sung by God's people, contains all the right words, but no sincerity. Judah's faithfulness is fleeting like a vanishing cloud. You live in the desert, you get excited to see a cloud, and you'd know the disappointment of it just sort of floating away. All talk and no show. Israel's devotion to God evaporates like dew in the desert sun. See, there's nothing wrong with Israel's song of repentance. In fact, may it be ours in terms of the words that it expressed, the truth that it expresses. It's just that she didn't really mean what she was singing. Can you imagine such a thing? People singing to God. Rich words, the right words, religious words, yet words they don't actually mean. Words they haven't really thought through the meaning of in terms of what it ought to look like in their own lives. Can you imagine a song of devotion that is lovely but not lasting? Please hear this from Hosea 6. Religion without true repentance is not real. Religion without true repentance is not real. All of us remember, well, if you're old enough, you remember the terrorist attacks of September 11th, 2001. And you remember, I'm sure, the groundswell of public prayer and church attendance. There weren't enough churches to hold people. Suddenly, Americans remembered that they'd once called themselves a nation under God. And surely their petitions would be heard. And we prayed in schools again. And we prayed in the workplace. We prayed together with people we scarcely knew. I remember this so clearly at the shopping mall, in the parking lot. But I don't think you or I could make a very convincing case that in aggregate, in the long run, we Americans made our drawing near to God very sincerely. What's startling to us about Hosea's prophecy, though, is that it's not directed at a nation in the sense that we think of a nation like America. It is directed at God's chosen people. Don't miss that. The people he has singled out to love and lead and bless and be glorified through in the world. These are the recipients of the message. These are God's witness people. Hosea's message is God's message to the church, his called out people. And it's to his called out people that God says, listen, religion without repentance is not real. I'm on to you. Though your words are beautiful, and it's a lovely tune. You see, even among people who name God, there is this deadly virus of spiritual insincerity. Let me just say that it is ironic to me that many of us conservative Christians bristle at being asked to wear a mask these days, when we've been wearing masks to church for years. Are you hearing this? See if you can relate to this. Israel wanted healing, but not cleansing. God's people wanted happiness, but not holiness. These people who name God, but don't really know God, they want a change of circumstances. They don't want a change of character. Isn't it sad that the Old Testament is so impractical and not relevant to our time? Is the Word of God speaking to any heart here today? So here Israel sings these beautiful words. She sheds tears of remorse over her suffering, but these are not the tears of that godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And the thing of it is God had repeatedly warned his people over decade after decade after decade about this kind of superficiality, this kind of hollow contrition. God warns his people against a religion that sounds lovely, but is not loyal and is certainly not lasting. This is not new information to them at all, just as it is not new information for us here this morning. Look at verse 5. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. I want you to notice with me what is in the past tense here. What has already happened? God has already sent prophet after prophet after prophet to speak to his people about their spiritual insincerity. From Moses to Samuel, from Elijah to Amos, and now Hosea, God's prophets warn the people about hiding a disloyal heart in their pleasant words and their religious activities. And the prophets spoke forth the truth of God, Hosea says, a sword of truth that hacked into the people's resistant hearts. And the people's faithfulness, he says, seemed abundant in the present, but like a lightning flash, it just vanished. Like light that goes forth and then disappears. And you got to wonder, well, what then does God want from his people? What does God require? What does he desire? He answers this straight up in verse 6, doesn't he? For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. A couple of things we want to realize about this familiar verse. It is often misquoted. Did you know that? It is often misquoted and used to speak only in terms of the kind of mercy that one person shows to another person. In fact, there's an entire false gospel that's built around that misunderstanding of Scripture. That's not really what this verse primarily is talking about. It's to do primarily with the relationship that those who name God have with God himself. The word mercy is that word chesed, covenant love, loving kindness, loyal love. The loyal love that God has for his own, the loyal love that he desires from his own toward him. It's the kind of love that exists in a marriage. The kind of love that should have existed in the marriage between Hosea and Gomer. It's not a one-sided love, but a mutual devotion, a reciprocal love. And so here is Israel just sort of callously singing these beautiful words. They're wonderful words. And she expects an immediate salvation promise in return. If I just sing these beautiful words, real quick, just like that, it's going to be cool between us and God. He's going to get us out of these miserable circumstances that we're in, that he actually brought to us for our own good, and we're going to be done with it. So let's just do it. Let's fire up the harp and get to it. Verse 2 seems to suggest that Israel wants this restoration really, really quickly, right? 2 days, 3 days. They want drive-through forgiveness, McMercy from God. In a day or two, it'll all be better. But I want you to notice that there is no such response coming from God. No restoration is coming with that attitude. No refreshing is coming. Why? Because false contrition is no contrition at all. Don't miss that. False contrition, just going through the motions, saying the right stuff, is no contrition at all. Some of you, dear ones, have been attending Bible studies longer than you can remember. And yet all of that soaking and searching and learning, your own conscience tells you it hasn't changed your heart. And you love to be with God's people, your friends, and you love to do the church activities with your church friends, and you love to discuss the doctrines of grace and argue whether or not we're in the end times. We are, by the way. But the thing of it is you don't love God. Now, there is a secondary sense in which this absence of mercy, chesed, loyalty toward God, is manifest in human relationships, isn't it? We've seen already in Hosea's prophecy that Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, they weren't getting along very well at all. In fact, Israel decided to team up with some surrounding nations and beat up on Judah and try to convince her to join them in an alliance against the Assyrians. And as you might expect, it was a disaster for them both. Judah and Israel are not right with one another. Why? Because they're not right with God. And you can be sure of this, Christian, if you are not right with another, with a brother or sister in Christ, let's just say it's your spouse, it's because one or both of you is not right with God. Doesn't God say to the husbands, dwell with her with understanding that your prayers may not be hindered? In other words, if you're not right with her, if you're not right with my daughter and you own it, I don't want to hear from you. Jesus refers to Hosea 6:6 when he gives this stinging rebuke that we're also familiar with to the religious people of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 9:13, Jesus says, but go and learn what this means. Can you imagine how chilling that would be to be one of the esteemed, respected religious leaders of Israel? And here comes this fellow, this rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, and he says straight up, you guys need to go and learn what this actually means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, says Jesus, but sinners to repentance. It is love for God that shows up in a life lived for God, glad obedience to God, that is desired by Him. Not simply going through the motions and mouthing the right words. And so there's a sense that God is using the prophet Hosea to come to the people who are singing this beautiful song of false repentance. And he's saying, look, sing your songs, tithe your tithes, pray your prayers, but absent a heart that swells with love and devotion for God, such things are actually an offense to Him. Why is that so? Well, it's simply because false repentance is an offense to God. Remember what false repentance is? It's when you want healing but not cleansing. You want happiness but not holiness. You want a change of circumstances. You don't want a change of character. And you foolishly imagine God will give one without the other. God desires mercy. What does He mean by that? Sincere heart devotion to Him that spills out into love for other people. But look at what God gets from His people, Israel, instead. Look at verse 7. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. The word men in verse 7 is the Hebrew word Adam. Now pay attention because we're going in a direction now. This is right where we stop and say, I think we might hear the gospel here from the Old Testament. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. See, Israel's biggest problem was not that she just didn't get it. Nobody had sent her the memo from God. That wasn't the case at all. He's just told them, I've sent prophet after prophet after prophet. Israel's biggest problem was that every member of the covenant community had been born in Adam. And like all who are born in Adam, born in sin, Israel chose to live outside her covenant relationship with God. And so she offers him platitudes and pretense and is incapable of offering true piety. The word transgressed in verse 7 means to walk on, as in the way we walk on a mat out here as we come in the door, just trample on it. Like a doormat was the covenant to God's people, God's law conveyed in the Ten Commandments. Just walked all over it. And I want you to notice in verses 8 through 10, God's people are not merely lawbreakers in the generic sense. Verses 8 through 10 remind us that these people are guilty of very specific sins at very specific times, in very specific places. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. The people have a lifestyle of iniquity. And they've left a history, if you will. Places, times, specific acts of rebellion against God. And God's omniscient eyes, God's all-knowing eyes, see into the lives of individual people and knows them to be guilty of breaking and disregarding his law in very specific ways. Do you suppose God sees such things in you? Not that you're a sinner in some generic sense, but that your life, among all that can be said of you, has built a record of very specific transgressions at specific times in specific ways. Do you realize God does not look at you and say, oh, she's only human. We give ourselves a break sometimes. I'm only human. That's just how I am. That's just my personality. You know, that sort of thing. I'm afraid that apart from grace, every place and date and time and incident of your law breaking and my law breaking is known by God and remembered against us. And the thing of it is, guys, is people like us tend to apply such truths to other people, especially the people whom we measure against ourselves and so that we feel pretty good about ourselves, right? I'm so glad we're not like the people at that other church. I'm so glad I'm not like the people in the second service. Can't even get up early on a Sunday. Israel's sister, Judah, was just like that. And I want you to notice with me in verse 11 that God now turns to Judah, turns to the sister and says, also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you. Judah, too, will reap a judgment for her disloyal heart, for the evil that she has sown. By now we realize, I trust, that Hosea 6 then is really in many ways a description of false repentance. What is false repentance? Well, it's an attempt to draw near to God without confession of sin. It's an attempt to draw near to God without any fear of God, without genuine, humble contrition. And I want to just mention to you some things that we've seen in the text so that we understand what false repentance really is. What are its characteristics? First, false repentant lacks an acknowledgement of specific and personal guilt. As it turns out, that's actually critical in understanding the gospel. It's the difference between, I guess I was born this way, to I have offended God in very specific ways. Israel would not admit her sin, and so God himself in verses 8 through 10 says, okay, let me just remind you of the times, the places, the violations of our covenant, your disloyalty to me. Secondly, false repentance fails to see sin as an offense against God, worthy of condemnation. How many of you realize that we live in a culture that continually says with respect to sin, it's just not that big a deal? You Christians are so uptight about this sin thing. And I'm afraid, friends, that in the church today, in so many ways, we follow the world and make the mistake of redefining sin. Secular counseling, by the way, is full of this kind of garbage. The alcoholic is not sinning, he has a sickness. The sexually immoral are not sinning, they have a disorder. And the issue now is not so much what does God think. It's now, is this what's really best for them? Is this what works in the family? Those things are really important, but we're missing the point if we don't face the truth that all sin is an offense against God. That's the issue. We spend so much time and energy worrying about whether we've offended other people with our political correctness. I'm going on a rant here. Does anybody care whether we've offended God? That's the issue. Sin doesn't need to be mitigated, medicated. It's not to be excused, blamed on somebody else. It's got to be brought to God. But you see, that's the third and final thing I want to mention to you about false repentance. False repentance presumes upon the grace of God. Falsely penitent people mouth the words of contrition as if it's God's job to forgive as long as we say the right words. Father, forgive me, it's so many days since my last, I'm just saying. Years ago, we had a sweet lady in our church, a sweet couple in our church, whose marriage was in dire straits. They're no longer married, unfortunately. But I remember when she was in the middle of that nightmare, I came to her one Sunday. And how many of you know pastors sometimes say stupid things? And I don't think this was one of them, but she sure handled it as if it was. I just said to her, I thought discreetly, I said, you know, I'm really praying for you. And she just looked at me and she said, of course you are, it's your job. Man, that's a kick in the teeth, isn't it? German poet Heinrich Heine said right before he died, of course God will forgive me, it's his job. That's what it is to presume upon the grace of God. Because God is gracious, he doesn't care about my sin. It's his job to forgive people like me. Let me just say this. Of course we want to stand on the gracious character of our God. Of course we want to run to the mercy of our God. But to do so with a callous heart, an insincere heart, and simply mouthing some beautiful words, it is foolishness to presume forgiveness, let alone restoration. And so this passage, believe it or not, serves as a template of sorts by which we can evaluate our own confession, our own repentance. Oh, how we want to guard ourselves against false repentance. What a deep valley is spiritual insincerity. How do we ever find our way out? If all who are born in Adam, don't miss this, if all who are born in Adam as we are have this natural tendency to apologize with hollow words just to get out of our difficulties, if all of us who are born in Adam have this natural tendency to rename our sin so it's really not to do with us and God, it's excusable. It's explainable. What are we to do? Well, having glimpsed God's healing and restoration in verses 1 and 3, you got to wonder, well, how in the world do you get out of this valley of insincerity if you're to get back up to that place? And it's hinted here in verse 11. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed to you. But then, when I return the captives of my people. What curious wording that is. When I return the captives of my people. In verse 1, the people say, come, let us return to the Lord. It's all about what they're going to do, but they can't because their hearts are insincere. They're like clouds without water. They're like dew that disappears in a desert. But here in verse 11, God speaks of a future time, and he says, hey, there's something I'm going to do. There's a work that I'm going to engage when I return the captives of my people. That's what I meant when I said early on that Hosea 6 is like standing on one peak and looking across to the beauty of another. We're able to see the end of Hosea's prophecy. We're able to see well into our New Testament now. At the very end of Hosea's prophecy, this is not a spoiler because I know you guys have read ahead. You're good that way, right? You read ahead. And so you know that at the very end of Hosea's prophecy, this comes up again. It is God who says to Israel, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. This is all to do with what God does, not what they do. The salvation of God's people is always one-sided in that sense. We're not passive. It's just that our action, if you will, is always a response to a gracious work of God. And I'm praying that that gracious work of God is underway right now. This heart sickness of Israel, this tendency to transgress, to get in trouble, and then simply want out of the circumstances without ever changing, it's only going to be cured when God himself changes the heart. Israel's King David sang of this great need that God himself would change his heart, didn't he? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. See, David knew that he was helpless to change his own heart. He was hopelessly stuck in spiritual insincerity unless God himself changed him. Let me ask you something, friend. Has God changed you? Has that miracle happened to you? Where there has been this work outside of you to change your heart? And this is God's great work in Christ, isn't it? This is the gospel at work. Real change happens in the gospel. The prophets of Israel and Judah were repeatedly declaring this gospel promise of a heart truly made new by God himself. Listen to these words from Jeremiah. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Who's going to do all of this? God is going to do this. God's people need and will receive from him a new heart. That's the need God puts before his people at the very end of the passage we read at the beginning this morning, Hosea 7, verse 2. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember their wickedness. God's people need a new heart. Anything less than that is just moving the furniture around. What are those days, do you suppose? What's Jeremiah mean when he talks about those days? Well, he means the days that began with the coming of Israel's greater king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, God himself, born into this sinful, insincere world to live only with sincerity toward the Father, without mixture. Unlike us, Jesus had not even an appetite for sin, let alone a record of sin. And yet the gospel says to us that the Father killed the Son. Don't miss that. That's what the cross is all about. Rome did not do that. People did not do that. God did that. The Father slayed the Son, spilled his blood at Calvary, as if Jesus were guilty of all of your spiritual insincerity, all of my hollow promises. Anybody know about hollow promises besides me? That was the price of buying you and me out of our condemnation, the eternal hell of our judgment from God. All of those good intentions that never materialized. It's been said, you guys know this one, that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Have you heard that? It's a bumper sticker as far as I know. But there's a bit of truth there, don't you suppose? In light of Hosea 6. And in the gospel, Christ pays the penalty for all of our hollow good intentions, all the sin that leads to hell. And he gives us life. He gives us his life, a new heart that actually beats with loyalty toward God. What an offense it is to come to God with spiritual insincerity, with false repentance. But what a sincere and strong Savior God has given us in his Christ. Amen? See, it's the work of Christ. It's the work of the sincere one, the holy one, the true one that renders Hosea 6, 1 through 3 a beautiful, sincere song of repentance. Wonderful words when the heart is reflected. Let me ask you something before we close. Are you tired of making promises to change your life only to discover you've no power to change your life? Time and time again, you promise yourself, you promise somebody else, you promise God only to realize you've no power to fulfill that promise. You're tired of singing beautiful words, all the while realizing you don't really mean what you're singing. There's a vast chasm between the reality of those words and what's really going on in your heart. You tired of that yet? If you are, rejoice. That is a gift from God. That is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance that comes from God. The power to change is not found in you. This is the good news of the gospel, friend. The power to change is not found in you. It's found only in the power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's his great victory over sin and sin's hell. Resurrection power That is the power to change your heart and give you life. So what do? Well, says verse 1 of chapter 6, come, let us return to the Lord. Come, let us return to the Lord. This is a message to God's people, not those guys. Come and let us return to the Lord, repent, and believe in Christ. It's in Christ that these beautiful words of repentance find their ultimate and lasting meaning. Look at verse 3 of Hosea 6. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. What a wonderful promise. Living water for dry, thirsty souls. This week, as you gather around that turkey that Pastor Sean mentioned, or maybe you're ham people. Are you ham people? Doesn't really matter. But I do pray it matters to you that you count your blessings. And I pray you realize that you've got too many to count. And the scripture says to us that every good gift, every perfect gift comes down to us from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. God only does good stuff, and he's always at work in your life. But here's the thing. Can it be that at the very top of our list of blessings is this gift of repentance toward God and faith in his Son? Because we didn't come up with that on our own. That was given to us by the Father. It is always this way in those who have new hearts. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts in a lasting way. We don't want to be those who come and hear and nod our heads and leave as if we've not heard anything from you. We do pray, Father, that you would magnify the work of your Son in our hearts. Lord, that we would take even that small little flickering flame of faith and remove it from faith in self and direct it at Jesus, the perfect one who came and was perfectly sincere for all of your people who by nature are insincere. Lord, we pray that we would turn to Christ whenever the temptation to despair comes our way. We thank you that in Christ you have removed the record of transgression against us, and you've given to us the very righteousness of your Son. Let that be the ground we stand upon as your people, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name.